The first thing I want to do today is just go back to a little bit about some of the things we talked about last week on stewardship. I walked away with three questions that maybe we resolved them, maybe we didn't, but I thought it was worth going over again. The first question that came up that I, there were many questions, but the ones that were significant was, how are the Ten Commandments the revealed law that governs stewardship? Another question that came up was, how do we discern between necessities and luxuries? How do we properly steward our own material wealth? And then there was a third topic that came up about, is there a line from creation and the fall to straight through today regarding discipling of stewardship? So I thought it would be wise. I went back and sort of reviewed a lot of the different notes I had and sources on just the concept of stewardship, and I summarized it, and you'll see a five-point summary in your outline when you get it. And basically, I'll just read it because it's a little easier. I can write it a lot better than I can speak it. The first concept is that when it comes to stewardship, God created and sustains all things. So that's number one. Number two, God brings us into His world and permits us to enjoy it. And then third, He intends that His will govern our wills and that His desires control our desires. And He reveals His will and desires in the Bible. Fourth, our use of God's world, whether faithfully or rebelliously, is therefore what life is all about. And then fifth, our obedience or disobedience to God's revealed will is the basis for final judgment. So I think that just saying that really helps to answer that first question, because the Ten Commandments are a summary of what God's will and desires are for our actions and hearts. They are a summary of how we should be conducting ourselves, or how we are to steward His world. The second question is a lot more difficult. So we have this responsibility to manage our world. God's entrusted His world to us, and we're supposed to manage the world the way He wants us to manage it. So we have a duty to be productive and responsible with God's gifts. So then the hard question is, what can you keep for yourself? What may I keep for myself? And other than our command to tithe, there's not really a good hard dollars and cents answer to that question. And so I've really written it here because I cobbled together a lot of information that I could find on this topic. And I put together about a three or four sentence summary there, starting with however, understanding the concept of stewardship with that sentence there. Does everybody have their outline yet? So I can write it a lot better, again, than I can say it, so I'm just going to read it. Understanding the concept of stewardship is the largest component to the wisdom necessary to answer your question. This is where conscience comes in. I've read a lot about this idea of conscience. We all have the law written on our consciences, and it's the duty of the church to continually impress upon our consciences to make our conduct more and more in line with God's demands. So the church will preach, will lead study, like what we're doing here, or a Bible study during the week. And discipling, meaning, you know, the church discipline, whether it be just general teaching and exhorting to specific dealings where it comes down to church discipline. And all that keeps acting on your consciences to make it more and more aligned with God's truth and God's law as it's revealed in Scripture. So you just continually gain wisdom to give you that necessary judgment to make the decisions on how to use your gifts and how to use your material wealth to further God's kingdom. The first question of the catechism is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we want all of our management of God's gifts to us, and His, whether it's large material blessings and large wealth or very little, to go back to that concept of bringing glory to God. that gives you a lot of general information. It doesn't answer specific questions. I think that, you know, I know that our leadership has always tried to avoid lists. For example, when we talk about what can you can't do on the Sabbath, that's a similar concept. We're trying to give you all the wisdom necessary in our teaching so that you can fulfill your duty on the Sabbath. Rather than saying you can do this or you can't do that, if it's not specifically clear in Scripture on a list of do's and don'ts, we're not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts. And this is a very similar topic. We can't say that a man who earns $1 million a year needs to give half of it to the church or use half of it in some way towards ministry. Maybe it's $400,000. Maybe it's $800,000. Your conscience, as you seek to be obedient, will direct you in how you use that wealth to God's kingdom. Any questions on those first two? Or anybody have any other comments about the Ten Commandments question and this question of how we use our wealth? Anybody have anything to add? Now, there was the third question about the line from creation of the fall straight through today, and I think that today's lesson will help us understand how there is a line and what that line is. So I think we'll answer that question today, or at least provide a lot of information to answer it. I included in the outline just a review of our course outline. We covered 1 through 3 between last week and what we just spoke of this first thing this morning, and now we're getting into section 4, the deacon, and then into the office of the deacon. So I think we'll more or less cover those two topics over the next 2 weeks, A and B today, Old Testament Levites, Old Testament Elder Judges. I think we'll get through that today and maybe get into C, New Testament Deacons. Your outline today includes all of Section 4, the deacon. So the office of deacon is rooted in both the priestly and kingship offices that we see in the Old Testament. And so the first section, Section A, has to do, actually it's more than just Section A, but Section A and B, all the roots in the Levitical priesthood. And then in Section C, we have in getting into the Old Testament Judges and Kings, the elders, and what they did, more of the kingly ministry. So we have the first part is the Levitical ministry. Where are the roots in the Levitical ministry or the priestly ministry? And then the second in the kingly ministry. So we'll start with the priestly ministry. Before the Levites, you can see that we've already seen that humans have decided that they need to make an offering to God. I'm sure that there was some sort of, I guess you could say, communication from God, which taught Adam, and Adam taught his sons. But the first thing we see is recorded in Genesis 4 is that Cain and Abel made an offering to God. And this is where we get it. We start into this idea of sacrifice, and we will then connect it into the deacon, where there's a sort of a self-sacrificial conduct to the Lord, and the deacon's job to lead that among the people, among the congregation. So soon after the fall, they're offering sacrifices, and Cain's offering was rejected. Abel's was accepted. Abel brought the best of his offering, the first and best, and that implies that there's something in his heart that was a prerequisite for the offering to be accepted. There's probably a lot of ways you can interpret Cain's offering, but or maybe not a lot, but there are several ways you can interpret Cain's offering. But I think the most important thing is that we can say for sure is that God accepted Abel's offering because he knew Abel's heart and he knew Cain's heart, and that's why he didn't accept Cain's. And so that starts us off on an important concept of your offerings, and that is coming from your heart. Later, Noah sacrifices to God after he escaped from the flood. And Abraham was sacrificing animals to commemorate God's promise to him when he was being promised the land of Canaan for his descendants. And Abraham also took Isaac to the mountain to sacrifice him. And Isaac, not knowing that Abraham intended to sacrifice him under God's command, was asking, where is the lamb? So we know that they're sacrificing lambs. That was something common, or Isaac would not have asked him that. And then also, later, Jacob built an altar at Bethel when God sent him there. So before we get into the Exodus, when God is giving Moses the law, I mean, you know, God's giving Moses all that Levitical law at Sinai, and it's recorded for us in the book of Leviticus. But before all that, we know that there's sacrifice. An analogy that I read was this idea of when you do something wrong towards another, you want to, you have a desire to make right with them. Sometimes you are offering something. Like, for example, if you've done something to upset your wife, you might bring her flowers the next day or something like that. I mean, it's a very simple analogy, but it just gives you an idea of what, of that sort of heartfelt desire to make amends with another by bringing something to them. So before I move into the actual Levitical system, and just really kind of just given some rough background of the book of Genesis, that there is sacrifice. Are there questions or any comments here? So now we move into the actual sacrificial system. And I haven't, you know, gone through and tried to give any sort of summary of what that was all about in any detail, but I'm trying to give you in these bullet points an idea of what's behind it and how that connects us to the New Testament. We get into this again, the self-sacrifice. The idea is of self-sacrifice. Offerings, every offering could be used for yourself. You could eat your wheat. You could slaughter the animals for food for yourself or continue to use them for whatever their work they're doing for you, but you're sacrificing a portion of them, giving them back to God. Now, sacrifice isn't all just material. We get into the heart. The heart is important. God seeks the heart of the giver. Let me just read some of these and just so that we're hearing that. In Isaiah 1, starting in verse 13, bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. So the sacrifice is the outward symbol of an inward state. If the heart is not true, the sacrifice is not acceptable. Yes. The question is, how does this connect to the office of deacon? Briefly. When we're talking about the Levitical priesthood, for example, or the sacrifices. And the answer is that what you're going to see is that there are priestly roots in what the deacon does. So what I'm trying to do is sort of lay a groundwork that says in the Old Testament there were some priestly ministries and some kingly ministries, which we'll get into in the next section, which form the basis of the deacon's role today in the New Testament. I'm trying to give a background of the important parts of the Levitical priesthood right here in this section that you'll see when we start talking about the New Testament deacon are important. Well, I'm trying to just lay the groundwork that the idea of sacrifice was from the beginning. Immediately we see giving up a portion of your goods, like what Cain did, and what Cain and Abel did. It was there from the beginning. I'm trying to just lay the groundwork that idea of sacrifice started off at the beginning. Go ahead, Tom. What Tom said in trying to answer that is also that the elements of part of the role of deacon is collecting tithes and administering tithes and offerings, much the same way that the Levites would be administering the sacrifices on behalf of the person who brought the animal or the wheat or whatever they were bringing to the altar? Kathy? Oh, the scripture that I read was Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with 13. I think I listed 13 and 15, but I just read 13 through 17. Jen, did you have something? Yes. Yes. Yeah, I'm trying to make a progression. I'm repeating it for the purpose of the tape. I'm trying to make a progression from where the roots are through to the New Testament deacon. Now, I also want to be careful not to try to imply that deacons are priests, or later that deacons are kings. You know, they're fulfilling some sort of priestly ministry. There's an element of that. That's its roots. That's its biblical roots. It's not necessarily, Christ intercedes for us. The deacons don't. But we're Christ's officers in His church to help, help the congregation perform that sacrificial duty. Now, for the Levitical sacrifices, there are basically two types of offerings, a sin offering and a thanksgiving offering. And the real importance there is that the idea of a sin offering is that it will, at least in what we're talking about, there's other offerings, there's peace offerings, but the idea is that a sin offering first provides us with the clean hands so that we can be cleansed to thank God. Or to put it another way, the sacrifice of thanksgiving is acceptable to God when it reflects the will to a life of obedience. So the sin offering is related to obedience. So it's not necessarily a life of perfection. If we have a perfect life, then we don't need to make a sin offering. We don't need Jesus. We don't need Christ. So it's not necessarily a life of perfection, or it isn't a life of perfection, which would make that sin offering unnecessary, but a life of striving for perfection through obedience. So the Levite is providing over a role of stewardship. He is liberating the believer to a new life of obedience and stimulating good works or self-sacrifice. So he's presiding over this ministry of removing sin and stimulating good works. The Old Testament temple sacrifices have to represent willing self-sacrifice for others. So the believer must love God above all and his neighbor as himself. And I quoted a couple of Deuteronomy 6 there and Leviticus 19:8. And Jesus echoes this in Mark 12. In Mark 12, beginning in verse 29, the most important, this is which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So that is directly connected back to what the sacrifices were trying to do, which is to show our love for God and our neighbor. Paul also, in Romans 13:9, actually beginning with verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." That is your love for others, for your neighbors, is your willing self-sacrifice for others. So the temple sacrifices are a symbol of true sacrifice for sins, which is Christ's self-sacrifice on the cross. So he has fulfilled that ultimate self-sacrifice by offering up himself on the cross. So the connection to the diaconate happens after Christ's self-sacrifice, because once Christ has made his sacrifice, now the Lord's table, or the Lord's Supper, has replaced the altar. And the old temple sacrifices are now run its course, and it reappears as the new table ministry or the deacon's ministry. We don't do it here, but there have, I believe in the Calvin's Geneva, the deacons serve the Lord's Supper. So there's a direct connection there from the Lord's table back to the altar. The Lord has given him up his body and his blood in place of all the Old Testament sacrifices from the Levitical times. So now, when we are thinking about the Lord's table every Sunday, how is the church responding to that? They're responding to that with gifts to the diaconate. One of the responses to God's grace to us is to want to extend it to others, and we can do that. We'll learn later, we should certainly do it on our own, but the church, Christ's body, has designated a ministry, the diaconate, that we may use our gifts through to do that work, to provide, to sacrifice for others. How about some questions or comments at this point before I move on into the king side? Go ahead. The question is, given some of these, this background, why is it that there's a separate, say, a tithing and church budget versus a diaconal giving and diaconal budget? And I don't know the answer to that either. So moving on to the next topic, which has to do with the what I'm calling the kingly ministry, the connection to the kingly ministry, reminding you the whole idea of Adam and then Christ as the last Adam fulfilling the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Connecting it to the Levites, it's connecting it to the priestly ministry, which is focusing on sacrifice and self-sacrifice and being an example and leading the congregation in self-sacrificial conduct. Then we turn into the Old Testament, and we're getting into the later history where we're dealing with the kings, but also previously the elders, judges, and the idea of how the poor and the needy are cared for by God's people through the leaders. And the leaders are responsible in Israel for enforcing the law, and so that includes caring for the poor and the needy, because not all of caring for the poor and needy is what you might call alms. Caring for the poor and needy might be enforcing an agreement or being a judge between two people who are, you'll see examples of where a rich person might be tempted to take advantage of a poor person, and the judge is there to show that God has no impartiality between rich and poor, and that the law applies to both equally, and he's there to enforce that law between the two. So we can see that the poor, the needy, the orphan, the alien, they're all objects of God's special loving care. And so I think that you'll begin to, it's just kind of, I don't want to say it's obvious, but it becomes apparent that, this whole section dealing with widows, orphans, needy, alien, is something that we all are familiar of when we think of a deacon as helping those people. And so I'm going to go through some of the different areas of how God cares for those people so that we're seeing and make that connection to diaconal ministry. So there are basically two sections here when it comes to poor and needy. You have the first section where I've labeled it identified with God, and then the second section is protected by God. So first there, the poor and the needy are identified with God, and I've divided that up into three sections. So first is that they are loved by God. Widows, orphans, the needy, alien are all objects of God's special love and care. And I'll just read a couple of scriptures. For the Lord your God, this is Deuteronomy 10, 17 and 18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, loves a stranger, giving him food and clothing. And also Proverbs 22, verses 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. Afflicted at the gate would be an alien. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. So those who are afflicted, those who are poor, those who are an orphan, they're all, God loves them. He shows, you know, I've only picked two out here, but there are dozens of passages to show that God loves the needy. We also have a subtopic of those who love God. Those who love God are also identified with God, and they might not have material need. Their temporal condition might not be poor or needy or afflicted. For example, the two Psalm quotes are by David. He says to God, "Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted." That's Psalm 25:16, or Psalm 70, verse 5. "But I am poor and needy. Make haste to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." So we have this concept of, even if we have, I mean, David was the king. He had all the material possessions he needed. But even if you have all of your temporal needs met, you still may have be poor and needy in a spiritual way. Or we simply need God for our daily sustenance, regardless of what our condition is. And you know, that can be connected to the Beatitudes, poor in spirit. So we can see that it's not just material. But if you recognize your lowly condition before God, and you're identified with God in that same way as being poor or needy. And then there are those who are identified with God by acting on behalf of God, those who do care for the poor and needy. And caring for them is an expression of your love for and joy in the Lord. So helping others is an expression of your love for God. I quoted Esther 9, verse 22. There was a feast, and, well, I'll just read it. "As the days on which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor." So as an expression of this joy that they have rest from their enemies, part of that is giving to one another and giving to the poor. You know, so God doesn't merely say, "I will answer from heaven." So he takes care of the poor and needy through his people. So we do need those who act on behalf of God. Taking care of the poor and needy isn't something we do because of the law. It's because we love the Lord. So that is the summary of identifying with God, caring for the needy, the subheading of identifying with God. Are there questions there or comments? Are you trying to discern between alms for the congregation versus the wider world? Yeah, that's a hard topic because the question, I mean, if I can summarize it, and you can correct me, the question is basically, how do we discern our caring for the needy and the poor between those within the congregation versus those outside? Yeah. So, is God calling the church to minister to the poor and needy of the whole world? Well, that is a hard question because we do draw lines. And when we get into the whole section on New Testament deacons, we'll see that there are scriptures which direct us to first care for those within the congregation and then move outside of it. And then we start to get into, I think, basically without being too short on the answer, we as deacons are called to steward what our resources are and decide how much of it we can devote outside the church. I mean, I think that's probably as simple of a succinct answer as I can give without, that's probably another four section, Yeah, it is. It is. Yes, it does. It sets in quickly, the confusion. I mean, it's something that we as deacons have struggled with. You know, how do you, I mean, when someone walks up to the door and needs help, you want to help. I mean, that's your first instinct. But you have, there's a discernment involved, and this whole, we get back into the whole wisdom of stewardship. Yeah, it's true. Right. It does. There's a temptation. There's two temptations when it comes to giving. Giving in the terms of diaconal aid that are errors. And one temptation is to give without the gospel. And then the flip side is not to give at all, but only give the gospel. So you tell somebody the good news, but you're not helping them. Or you're helping them, but you're not telling them the good news. It's sort of the opposite of each other, but it is an error in giving that is frequently committed. That we've made that error and learned from it, hopefully. So, in both ways. Right, we do. And that is a part of the very last thing in your outline when we get into the whole deaconing and or the office of deacon in the... And there's a section called Difficulties where it says, the individual, well, I don't know if I have that on your outline, if that's part of my notes, but the individual must also perform good works on his own. Everything does not have to be channeled through the diaconate.